I would like to ask my elder brother, Brother Frank Detweiler, to ask God's blessing upon our gathering. Amen. Shall we turn to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians? Chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. Galatians chapter 2. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What a chapter, brethren. If we got no more than just what we received as we read, what a blessing it would be. But how good it is that we have brethren who will speak up and seek to give us the sense more clearly and to enlighten our understanding. Now, Brother Phil will open up this morning the portion, and he'll go back into chapter 1 where we left off yesterday and pick up there and go on into chapter 2. And we'll give him 1 minute more than I did my dear brother to my left, because he's got a little more to handle. But we'll be just a little more gracious with him this morning. And then, brethren, we do hope that you will ask some questions. And if you have some ministry to share with the brethren, face them. Don't face the panels. The panel, they know everything. You see what I mean? But face the audience, and they'll take in what you've got to say. So may the Spirit move in our hearts this morning to glorify His Son. Brother Phil.
Brother Charles always gives the speaker a certain amount of time, and then besides that you can take however much you want. So between what is given and what is taken, we do quite well.
Do you have shin guards on, my dear brother?
You can't reach me. You've got a wire hanging around your neck. First of all, let me express the appreciation of the panel to brethren who took part yesterday. We recognize these morning sessions are not supposed to be another lecture time, and we would like to encourage as much of discussion from the floor as we possibly can. Now, you don't have to give us a 20-minute exegesis. Brother Martin wouldn't give you 20 minutes anyway. But at any rate, it doesn't have to be a long thing. It doesn't have to be a comment on the scriptures. It can be a problem maybe that you are facing in your assembly, and maybe some of the brethren on the floor can help you with the problem. It can be a comment, it can be an observation, or a Bible study, as we mentioned. But we would like to encourage your discussion. This is what this hour this morning is supposed to be. So we trust that we might continue to have a good discussion this morning, and we welcome your discussion. Not your questions, just your discussion. So may it continue. Now, what I would like to give you this morning is a continuation of that which has been so well laid in groundwork yesterday morning by our brother Long, who suggested that Paul immediately faces two different problems in these first two chapters. He told us that the first two chapters were personal or historic, which of course they are. And Paul has two problems. First of all, the people are doubting what he is saying. And secondly, they are doubting the efficacy of Paul or the authority of Paul to say it. Now, this is as true with us as it is with Paul. If a person stands up to minister to us and we know that his personal life is not what it ought to be, then largely what he says goes in one ear and out the other. There is a credibility that is necessary to Christian character as well as the content of the message spoken. So these two things are very, very important. So Paul, of course, I think rightly, as he is guided by the Holy Spirit, tells us, first of all, his credentials or his authority for stating what he is stating. And then in our chapter this morning hour, he gets into that which he has been stating. But first of all, he has to establish his credibility or his authority or his call from God to state the things that he did state. And so I'd like to give you some of those things this morning. It's all entitled under Paul's message was from God and not man. And then there follows six reasons with the appropriate scripture given here as to why these things were so. Paul has to prove that his message came from the Lord and that was not something that he picked up in Jerusalem. Number one is, according to chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, that Paul received his message as a direct revelation from God himself. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our first point, very, very important point, that he has received the message which he preached as a direct revelation from God. He is not maintaining tradition per se. He is not carrying on in the old way. He has not gone through some New Testament Bible school per se, and I don't misunderstand me, I'm not knocking that. He says, I have a direct revelation from God, therefore I have the authority to speak it. All right, reason number two is given to us in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that Paul's past religious education in the religion of the Jews was not responsible for his teaching of God's grace because it opposed it. It was in direct opposition to it. This we have in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ye have heard of my conduct in time past in Judaism, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and pioneered, literally the word is, I was a forerunner of those who were supposed to have the same zeal I had in Judaism. I pioneered in Judaism above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. And yet I found that which I thought I was doing that ought to please God, I was diametrically opposed to it. And how many of us this morning could answer the same thing? My, we thought we were on our way to heaven, struggling along in self-righteousness and our own religion and our own morality and our own decency. And then finally we discovered that thunderbolt in the Word of God, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And I like to see myself in this too. I was born in a religious home, reared in Sunday school and church, enduring it all somehow or other. And then I found that all of that I hoped was accomplishing some sort of celestial merit amounted to nothing at all. Paul discovered that. He says, my kinfolk, my contemporaries only talked about it. He said, I did something about it. You have to admire his zeal. So, number two, Paul's past religious education was not responsible for his teaching of God's grace because it was opposed to it. As we have in these two verses. Number three, he remained aloof from the apostles at Jerusalem. This is chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me to his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. His message was directly from God because he did not confer with those at Jerusalem. Number four, when he did go to Jerusalem, he saw only Peter and James. He stayed only 15 days, and he returned without being recognized by the mass of believers. And this is chapter 1, verses 18 down through the end of the chapter. 18 down through. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see. Interesting word. It's literally history. We went to discuss things, the history of the situation, not simply to shake hands with Peter and have him put his autograph on the flyleaf of Paul's Bible. I know some dear souls going to come up to me after the meeting and say, you know, in Paul's day, he didn't have the complete Bible. I recognize that. But it means more than just going up and introducing himself to Peter. It's a discussion of the history of the movement, literally, apparently. And he abode with him 15 days, but of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. And brethren, I had to stop at that verse. How that must have hurt Paul to be speaking to people who were his children in the faith. He was supposed to be their spiritual father, and he had to defend himself before his own spiritual children. And he had to tell them that he was not lying to them. I want you to just run that over in your mind like a tasty morsel under your tongue. He says, the things which I write unto you before God, I am not lying to you. Wouldn't that be a heartbreak? Wouldn't that be a heartbreak? I had to compare it to what he told the Philippians. You'll pardon this digression, but this may be the only digression I get a chance to make. But in chapter 4 of Philippians, he says this to them, therefore, my brethren dearly beloved, he says, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And then he says again, my dearly beloved. What a contrast between what he could tell the Philippians and the defense that he had to make before the Galatians. I tell you this before God, I'm not lying to you. How that must have broken his heart, that they were so far along to turning away from Paul and his message before God that he had to defend himself and promise them that he was not lying to them. Must have been a sad, sad moment. Must have been a low point in his ministry to them. Then he says, continuing on, verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Maybe that lifted him up a little bit from the other verse. And they glorified God in me. One of the brethren mentioned this morning that our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And they glorified God in me. Now we pass over to chapter number 2 for our last 2 points. Point number 5 is when he returned to Jerusalem after 14 years, he went as an equal and not as indebted to them. This moves us over into chapter number 2, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Verse 2, for the sake of time, he says, I went up by, literally, a revelation, the indefinite article. I went up by a revelation, maybe that which is mentioned in Acts chapter 15. And I communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, and privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, he is not doubting the message that he spoke here. What he is doubting is whether or not those in Jerusalem are going to accept what he has done. He's not doubting God's will nor God's message, but whether or not his brethren are going to agree with this thing that is done. Don't think Paul's faith is shaken here. To suggest in some circles that Paul's faith was ever shaken is tantamount to heresy and can get you instant stoning. But at any rate, he simply is praying and trusting and hoping that the brethren in Jerusalem will see the way God is working and will accept it, which apparently they did. I want you to notice also what a sportsman Paul was. This is paramount in his teachings. I don't know how much he could participate in games himself, but he dearly loved sports. Now, I don't think he ever stayed home Sunday night to watch the Super Bowl on TV, but all through his writings, he has this idea of sports, and here he has the runner again, that I was running or had run and would not be approved by those who were in Christ before me down in Jerusalem. Well, It mustn't take more time. You be sure to stop me now.
I'm watching very closely.
All right, I thought you would be, yes.
Give you a few yet.
All right, verse 4. And that because of, now here we have a definite article, the false brethren. Now, this suggests that the Galatians would know the people about whom he was speaking. And the false brethren, unawares, brought in. Have you ever experienced this in your assembly? You're going to have a big building program, and the congregation is meeting to vote on it, and it's pretty well divided, yea and nay. And some of the folks of the opposition will beat the bushes and bring in folks that haven't been in the assemblies in the last 15 years. And you have a bunch of people there you hardly have ever seen before to try to sway the vote. That's what we have here. Apparently it's perfectly biblical to do that, I guess. And that because of the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. All right, to whom we gave place. This is Brother Charles' favorite verse, I think. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Thank the Lord. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so on and so forth. Verse number 7. Contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. The word committed is in a permanent form. He says, it's not something I do part-time. It's not something I do for 2 years and then quit. He says, this commission is given unto me permanently. Praise God for that. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. Same word, or same type of word. It's a permanent bestowal. Once the love of God has been given unto you as a believer, he never withdraws it. You may get away from him, you may become disobedient, but whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the love of God is never withdrawn from your life once you become a child of his. Thank God for that. Was committed unto me permanently, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, so on and so forth. Well, we hurry along. But that goes on, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The last thing is point number 6. Paul rebuked Peter, who was yielding to pressure from the Judaizers. And this carries us in chapter 2 from verse number 11 down through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 21. I think Paul had a great deal of courage to withstand the first pope in this way, don't you? I withstood him to his face. I withstood him to his face, because in verse 12, when there were converted Gentiles there, he withdrew himself from eating with the Gentiles when there were converted Jewish brethren there. And the idea is, he didn't withdraw himself all at once, he gradually withdrew himself. It's a nautical term. Peter was a fisherman. He furled his sails. But he didn't do it all at once. He made a lot of excuses. How about coming over to our house for supper? Well, you know, my stomach's been a little upset lately. I don't think. How about coming next Sunday? Well, the doctor has me on a pretty strict diet. He really didn't come out as we do when we're convicted about things a little bit and say, no, this is wrong. Don't want to have anything more to do with you. But he made a lot of excuses. He withdrew himself gradually. And Paul says, even my beloved friend Barnabas, the son of consolation, he dissembled also with them. That's verse 13. And dissembled and dissimulation in that verse are both one and the same hypocrisy. And the other Jews, likewise hypocritically, went with him. And Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. Perhaps this was the beginning of the trouble between Paul and Barnabas, when in the book of Acts we read, and the dissension was so great between them that one chose another partner, as did the other one, and then the Lord had two gospel teams where it only had one gospel team before. Maybe this was the beginning of it, and the problem with John Mark perhaps was only the catalyst thereof. But anyway, this carries us through the end of the second chapter, and if any of you missed that, I have this all written down so that I'd be glad to share it with you after the meeting for a slight fee.
I don't think our brother will fight with me if I say I'd like to just add a little bit to it. The grief of the Apostle Paul in his defense, he mentioned how they had turned away from him as a spiritual father and his message, but they also were turning away from Christ. And a little later on we read that he travails in pain until Christ is formed in them again. Oh, the seriousness of turning away from him. It leaves you in a place of despair and despondency. Brother David, I know you have some additions. We'll add some more to Brother Phil.
I was thinking of the importance of that verse in chapter 2, at the end of the verse, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.
Mm-hmm.
If this battle had not been fought by the apostle, this withstanding of Peter and Barnabas and some of the Jewish converts, it would appear, by the way, that the Jewish converts in Antioch had been quite happy to meet and fellowship with the Gentile believers, as did Peter, until the conservatives came down from Jerusalem. That was what caused the problem. And then they were afraid that they would maybe be cut off by these men. And so they started shuffling, which I understand is one of the root meanings of the word, to shuffle, to act in a shuffling way, to get out of a tight spot. Something very up-to-date about that. This man, inspired and energized by God, fought this battle not just for his own self-vindication, not just for the solving of a merely local problem, but that the truth of the gospel might permanently continue with you. And this epistle, of course, was written for us too.
Mm-hmm.
Had it not been for this fight and this delivering of God's people once for all from the bondage of Judaism, we wouldn't have been having bacon for breakfast this morning.
Mm-hmm.
We would have been in the same bondage to this day. Humanly speaking, of course, God would have worked. We would have been held to the law of Moses. We would still have been keeping the feasts and the dietary regulations.
Mm-hmm.
Because this is what these men insisted on, that you could not be, though a Gentile, you could not be a genuine first-class citizen in the Christian community unless you had been circumcised and became a Jew first. And furthermore, the gospel which he was preaching, though he did, of course, preach first to the Jews up to a certain point, but if you compare the gospel preached by the Jerusalem apostles during this transitionary period, not by error, but God was still in the first chapters of the Acts, waiting in yearning over Israel, and there was a definite application of the gospel to Israel in Acts 2 and in many of the other portions immediately following, we would still have only had that transitionary, partial gospel, if you will, and we would not have had the fullness of the revelation of salvation by grace through faith alone, entirely apart from works, that Paul lays down in Romans. For of course someone has said, a number of people have said, that Galatians is just the preliminary sketch of that great detailed theological treatise of Romans on all the depths of the riches of the gospel in Christ. And so Paul was holding for us and defending for us our liberty which is in Christ Jesus, and the truth of the gospel that it might continue to us. And one other thing, to go back just for a second to something that we missed over yesterday too, at chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins as a substitutionary offering for our sins. They could never be blotted out by law. Someone had to die for them. This is extremely important. For if Christ died, read the rest of the verse first. I have a habit of interrupting myself. Who gave himself a substitutionary offering for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, not world, not the earth, but the age and all it stands for, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. The word deliver is rescue. It is to pluck out of. It is God coming down into the whole spirit of the age in which they lived, which was an age saturated in the theories of Judaism. And he says he died to pluck us out of this whole thing, to rescue us from it. This was actually the ringing of the bell for the first round. This is the foundation of all that he's going to say for the future. If the law could have taken us out from under the curse of our sin, Christ did not need to die. That's why he says, if you go back to the law, Christ has died in vain. It wasn't necessary. The whole thing was a monstrous mistake. That's how important this book is. But since it wasn't a mistake, and since the law could not take us out from underneath the curse of sin, he himself had to die to become sin, to be made a curse, that he might redeem us out from underneath the curse and rescue us from the present evil age. I'd like to read you a definition which I found by Archbishop Trench on the words of the New Testament when he is defining this word age. Listen carefully to it. He says, this word age contains in it all that floating mass of thought, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world society, impossible to seize upon or define, but which constitute a most real and effective power over us. The whole moral or immoral atmosphere which we at every moment of our lives inhale for ourselves and inevitably exhale on others. The whole mass of everything that constitutes our age, its patterns, its fashions, its impulses, its impressions, everything it does to me, we have been rescued from it. If any man be in Christ, there is new creation. We're in a totally new world. And so, we're redeemed out from under it. It's a whole new thing. And then, of course, he said, now we're fighting this in order to maintain to you the truth of the gospel, that it might continue with you. Amen. I think this sets us off on the track that our brother has so clearly outlined for us down through the chapter. It would seem also, I think, that there were various groupings at Jerusalem There were some, apparently, who were quite sympathetic to Paul, with whom he had no trouble whatsoever. Then there were the false brethren. Then there were some who seemed to be somewhat another group, it would appear. Whatever they were, he said, doesn't make any difference to me. And then there were those, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be or appeared to be pillars. And they perceived the grace that was given to me, and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So obviously this Jerusalem church was anything but united or one, because these false brethren had come in and were trying to push over their ideas, different groupings. And I think, by the way, that that terrible length to which Paul was forced to go, practically to put himself on oath that what he was saying he lied not, there is a very strong implication that those who were saying that he had in fact received this from Jerusalem, that he was taught by the Jerusalem brethren, that they were lying. The emphasis, I think, is on the word I. I lie not. I am telling you the truth, standing in the presence of God, before God, standing in the presence of God. I am telling you the truth. They could draw their own conclusions about what these other people had told them, because they'd obviously said, this man got the gospel and then perverted it. He said, I didn't. He makes it clear in chapter 2, verse 2, I went up to Jerusalem as a result or in connection with or according to a revelation, a direct communication from God, and I communicated to them the gospel. He didn't go to be taught. He went as a teacher. He revealed to them the fullness of the gospel of grace which he received and which they, up to that point, apparently had not fully understood and comprehended. I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And of course he says in chapter 1, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, that is, he preached it in Galatia, that's the gospel that saved you, not the gospel that these men are bringing you. Historically, he's touching the historical points. You were saved by the gospel which I brought, and that is not the gospel which these men are preaching, because it is another, different, a heterodox gospel. And so he completely wipes the boards of what these men are saying. If I preach to you the wrong gospel, he could have said, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15, I preached a lie, you believed a lie, and you're still in your sins. But my gospel rescued you, changed you, transformed you, made you what you are. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, hypnotized you, that you should leave the Christ and go back to those things which were pictures of the Christ, back into the old bondage? What a battle.
Brethren and sisters, doesn't this deepen our appreciation of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, where the gospel of his glory, of it all in Christianity, his body and his blood, he gave himself? Well, I trust that our dear brethren have awakened in your hearts some questions or some additional thoughts of the portion that we've gone over. Brother Bill.
All right. I'll repeat the question in a few words, and it's a very good question. In verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, and when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. The question is, were these men who came from James necessarily these Judaizers who forced them to do this by their presence and by their teaching, or were they probably sincere brethren in the Lord from James, but because they came from Jerusalem, Peter was a little afraid that he might get himself in trouble. Is that? Yes. I would say that there's no indication in the verse that these men were the false teachers or the Judaizers at all. But they were from Jerusalem, and Peter was a little afraid that maybe he had gone too far with the more liberal wing of things. I think this would lead me to bring in a very practical point, and I like practical, that we get something out of this. Peter obviously at this point acted in cowardice, even though he was the first pope.
Supposedly. There's a little doubt about that.
Especially because of his mother-in-law.
Yes.
We need courage as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
I find that in many, many problems in our assemblies that involve elders, elders fail sometimes, indeed fairly frequently, because of lack of moral courage to stand up for what they know to be right, to deal with something which they know to be wrong, to grasp the nettle, to deal with the thing before it gets out of all proportion, hoping it would appear that if they look away long enough, the thing will go away. It never goes away. It will haunt you and rise to haunt you even more at the judgment seat of Christ. The longer you look away, the bigger it's becoming. Our very, very wise Africans have thousands of proverbs, little maxims, little adages, and one of them is, if you've drawn your bow to shoot a young elephant, shoot, because while you're holding, he's growing. He won't get any smaller by your waiting. He's getting bigger. He'll be harder to shoot. Now, it's not just elders. I find sometimes preachers to be very lacking in moral courage in these days of ours. Trimming their sails to the wind, preaching to suit the audience, or whatever way you want to put it. Now, I'm being very, very blunt. Please don't think of it as unkind, because the temptation is in all of us to do it. But I believe that we live in a day when it is becoming increasingly incumbent upon us and necessary for us to be willing to be to stand up and be counted for what we believe to be the truth. And we, in some places in our assemblies, are failing a bit in this, and to our great shame, men such as Harold Linsell are standing up for truth that we should have been standing up for long ago, and putting their finger on some people in our assemblies by name who have been entirely and utterly at fault doctrinally because of these things. We need courage. We need men of the prophetic stature who will stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Or of the Pauline stature who says, "Sirs, I believe God that it shall be as he has said." Peter failed, I believe, because of fear, trying to contemporize, trying to walk the tightrope. Instead of saying, "Jerusalem or Antioch, it doesn't matter. If Christ is one and these men are my and women are my brothers and sisters, then even if the Jerusalem brethren don't like it, if it's right, it has to be done." That's what Paul defended. But there's not much good Paul defending it to maintain it to us if we, by a similar cowardice in our day, either doctrinally or any other way, shuffle and do not stand up to be counted. That's my practical contribution.
That was a good question.
Good answer, too.
Good answer.
Yes.
What do you think? It was complete, my dear brother, or could you add something?
No, just making the observation that Peter was very often the first one to accept a new truth, and apparently he was the first one here to abandon the truth. I think we see a lot of the Peter in ourselves. The Lord knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And who of us have not at one time or another been a Peter in our experience? Whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Son of God, the Son of the living God, you know. And blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He was the first one to accept the truth, and now here he is, the first one to abandon the truth.
He was the first one to eat with the Gentiles in Caesarea and Cornelius' house when God sent him to do it. He was the pioneer of this thing. He said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And he preached and came back to Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem, and said, who was I to argue with God? If God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to them exactly as he did to us on the day of Pentecost, what could I say? He'd already been through it all. And now he slipped a wee bit.
I think this is true of our fear of man. Paul has already suggested it in chapter 1 of our book. Verse number 10, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. I think this would include some of the problems we have in our assemblies where we, as James has forbidden us to do, we cater sometimes to those who are influential. And we shade the meaning. And I know this got to a lot of us because a number of you made comments about it during the day yesterday after our morning Bible reading was over, of the ways very often that we compromise and we try to wink at different things because we think that the assembly is going to be built up thereby. And because of the comments that a number of you made during the later hours of the day, I could see that this is a paramount problem. Of not being absolutely true to the Lord and kind of shading things and masking things a little bit for the sake of some sort of temporal advantage. We don't want to go back and preach that one again, but I was very interested in the comments received after the Bible reading was over.
It's also very sad, I think, to notice in Acts 21 that when Paul went to Jerusalem on that sad trip when he became a prisoner, it would appear that he allowed the men at Jerusalem to pressure him a bit. I simply can't escape that implication in Acts 21 at verse 20. And when they heard it, that is the brethren, the leading brethren at Jerusalem, they glorified the Lord and said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now they have been informed concerning thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to be circumcise their children. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together. They will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men here which have a vow. Them take, purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, that all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee, that is, that you say they should not be circumcised, are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written, concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from idols. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days. Now I know that they are making a distinction here between Jews and Gentiles, but when Paul wrote Romans, he made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And it would appear that here, even, Paul himself humanly speaking, and as a man, he stepped back. And it had very sad consequences. But I don't think we should get into a debate about that. Only, Paul was not divine. He was human. And we must not make him divine. He made mistakes. But when he teaches under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, then that is the standard, not what Paul as a man may or may not have done at any given time.
He never wrote any error, did he?
Certainly not. I believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God.
A brother held his hand up. Would you rise up, brother?
Go ahead, brother.
It's beautiful to see, isn't it, in Peter's epistle, how he substantiated the Apostle Paul. Let us read it. If you'll turn to 2 Peter, it's beautiful to see. 2 Peter, is it chapter 3? And verse 15 will start. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto us, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And I think it's beautiful to see here how Peter, even though he was rebuked by the apostle, here he substantiates everything that he's written. And while there is a distinction, we know, between what Peter preached and what Paul preached, I believe Paul added to Peter, and not Peter to Paul. Brother Bill.
I think there's an important difference.
They're signaling for you to turn around. They don't hear you behind.
There is such a thing as an addition in Peter's gospel. You don't hear of Peter speaking, do you, of being accepted in the beloved and chosen in Christ and so on before the foundation of the world. I don't think he goes as far, does he? Don't you think that Paul's gospel went beyond what Peter preached?
Well, my comment was, I understood the brother's question whether or not one was a gospel to the circumcision. Uncertain. But it was the same gospel, but it was different.
Yes.
I think also we have to look at this a little bit in historical context as well. There is little question in most people's minds that the early part of the Acts was a transitionary period, when God, right up to the time of Stephen, was still waiting in some mysterious sense that I personally do not understand, maybe you do, for national repentance. With the murder of Stephen, then the gospel goes out. To the Ethiopian eunuch, to the Caesarean commander of the Roman armies, a European, and to the Jew Paul in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 of the Acts. Peter's gospel, I think, as he preached it in the earlier part of the Acts, was directed very, very pointedly to the Jews. And in that sense, there was a difference there. Not that it was in opposition to it, but as Brother Charles has said, that Paul says himself he went up to Jerusalem and he communicated the further revelations of the depths and breadths and lengths and heights of what had been committed to him. But when we come to Romans and read the first chapters, indeed all of the epistle to the Romans, I don't think there can be any question of there ever having been two separate gospels.
As the Gentiles, beautiful.
Amen.
Brethren, we've just got about 12 minutes, and I think that we ought to look at verses from 19, 20, and 21. I'd like to hear something about that I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And I believe, Phil, you haven't opened your mouth for some time now.
He had a good outline here. Did you want me to open my mouth?
Open it.
Oh.
Open it.
Yeah. I thought he was just making a comment. Paul says, as far as the law is concerned, I am dead unto it. One of the tragic things about the law is it doesn't tell you how to be saved. It says, thou shalt not, but it doesn't tell you what to do if you do. And Paul says, as far as the law is concerned, I am dead as far as the law is concerned, that I might be alive under the Lord Jesus Christ. We usually overlook the 19th verse in our hurry to get into verse 20, don't we? That's the one we love to quote. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I don't have any problem with verse 19. You, Charles? You want more comment on it?
Well, it wouldn't hurt a bit. Don't you love that verse in Romans chapter 7? It dead to the law by the body of Christ, that I might be married to another, even to him that has been raised from the dead. Why? That I might bring forth fruit unto God. Don't you like that one, David?
I love it.
Yes. And
the thing is that the law spells death. It isn't merely that I am dead to the law. I am dead to the law through the body of Christ. But the law slew me.
Yes.
This is the whole argument of Romans. I hadn't known sin, says Paul, had it not been for the law. But when the law came in, sin revived and I died. The law did me in. It finished me, because it is nothing but condemnation. It was unto death. And the first day it came into the camp, 3,000 people died. The gospel of grace was unto life. And the first day it was preached, 3,000 souls were saved. In the Acts of the Apostles. So the law could do nothing but kill me. That's all there is to it. Why do you want to get back into it? I think you have to. You cannot understand all of Galatians without plowing into Romans, because Romans is the expansion of Galatians.
Amen.
And Romans brings death. Sorry, the law as expounded in Romans brings death to me. Paul is going to say the law was simply our schoolmaster, our tutor, our overseer, to bring us to Christ. How did it do that? It forced us to go to Christ. There was no other answer, because there was no salvation in it. It demanded what I could never give. It required that which I was incapable of producing. It left me condemned. Romans. Every mouth stopped. All the world guilty before God. That's what the law does. It puts me in the box with the judge with a black cap on his head, and I am condemned, and I have not a word to say, because I just don't have anything to say. There's nothing can be said. So the law, he said, slew me. It finished me. And where do I find the life? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ died also to the law to satisfy its claims. For a broken law demanded death. It demanded blood. The law in the Ark of the Covenant was a broken law, and it demanded the blood of the offering for sin on the Day of Atonement. That offering, that blood, was put by the high priest on the mercy seat to cover the broken law. Otherwise, the whole nation of Israel would have been destroyed. And so would the high priest indeed. when he went in, if the blood hadn't satisfied the claims of the broken law, he would never have come out alive. So Christ was raised not to bring about our justification, but he was raised because of our justification. He died and completely took upon himself the curse of the law, the weight of the law, the condemnation of the law, and, of course, the sin which I had committed against the law. And dying, he satisfied its penalty. And I was justified. Proof, the high priest comes out alive. If he hadn't appeared, it would have been because God destroyed him in there because the blood was inadequate to meet the needs. The very fact that he went in and came out alive meant that the broken law had been covered by blood. And that ark of justice, the law, that's what it was. It was only the blood on the mercy seat that made it a mercy seat. Had it not been for the blood, there would have been no remission of sin. And so, the very fact that the priest came out alive was proof that their sins had been covered for another year. The very fact that Christ is alive proves it is the absolute vital proof that we are justified, raised again because of our justification, proving that we are justified. Justified from what? From all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Mm-hmm. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath died, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us, rescued us out from it once for all. Yes?
And the hand. I believe the first hand that was up, Brother Amos. You had your... Over here. I know there's a togetherness there, and I got you switched.
He's younger.
I
just think it's nice to see that the law is not the rule of life, but the rule of death. Mm-hmm. Nobody want to make it a rule of life, but it's Christ.
Would you face the audience just a little? That we appreciate that.
Nice to see that.
Where was the other brother that had his hand up?
Detweiler.
Brother Frank.
Yes. Very briefly, it is this, verse 20, the latter part of the verse, or from the middle of it, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, or in the faith, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Does this mean the faith which is in Christ, or my faith in Christ, or just what does this word mean? I live by the faith, or in the faith, of the Son of God.
He would like to hear the panel discuss.
Why the panel? I think that preposition in gives us at least one clue. It is a life lived in the faith. Or it's really, I live in faith of the Son of God. I don't think the definite article is there. I live in faith of the Son of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's something different, of course, but the article is not there. I think that this life, he's contrasting a life lived under the law. And now someone who died to that law in Christ and resurrected, totally delivered from it, he lives in a completely new framework and context and atmosphere and ambience the whole way through. He is now in the faith of the Son of God. Call it the faith which relates to the Son of God, the faith which rests in the Son of God, the faith concerning the Son of God in the sense of the whole revelation of him and my trust in it. But that's what it is. It's a whole new creation, a whole new world. It's not that law and Christ are put together and I'm saved and somehow I get along. I have been rescued from the one which brought death to me. I have been rescued actually by dying. I died out from underneath it altogether. And that's the teaching, again, to go back to our brother here, the teaching of it always has to be in Romans, where I am seen to be dead to the law, dead to myself, to the flesh, chapter 6, dead to the world, and dead to the whole old creation and situation. I died out from under all of it. And now raised in Christ, I am seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I have a whole new life, and it's in a context and an atmosphere and an ambience which is the faith of the Son of God. Not his faith in us, of course, but and not just our faith in him, but the faith concerning him, the whole context, which is by faith and not by works, resting in him and the whole revelation about him and of him, of course.
Isn't it true that the law, flesh, sin, and death go together in the Epistle to Romans? And when we get a hold of this, it is a help to us. Grace, righteousness, and life are put together.
And liberty.
And liberty. Oh, yes, liberty. Thank you, my dear brother. You added to me. Now, brethren, it's 10:30. Should I be gracious and allow another brother to say something? Just the short one, Brother John. Go ahead.
It would be very condescending of us to agree with Dr. Gabelein, I'm sure. Actually, you find this in a number of the translations. I think, in fact, this is the way that Mr. Darby has it in his translation. No? I am. The idea is, I have been, but the consequences are continued into the present. It's a perfect. Some translate it, I have been crucified with Christ. But it isn't have been in the sense of, I have been, but I am no longer. The tense indicates, I was or have been crucified, but the results continue right through until now. This is where it comes in. But yes, we would be glad to agree with Dr. Gabelein.
I think we shall close now with a word of prayer. Brother Phil, would you close?
Our Father, above all, we give thee thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ this Amen. Morning hour,
Amen.
About whom we have been reading. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Father, we have the feeling this morning that we have barely skimmed the surface of the truth of God contained in this chapter. We thank thee, Father, for the truth of the Word of God, how deep it is, how our hearts overflow in praise when we think of all that thou hast done and art doing and will yet do in us and for us by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Father, may our hearts thrill to this, and Father, may there be continual expressions of worship and praise ascending unto thee when we recognize thy goodness and grace. Father, we recognize also that we move among those who are still trying to get to heaven by keeping some aspect of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we pray thee that we might have a ready word to Amen. Show them where their freedom lies in abandoning the law and coming to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. We commend the outcome of this Bible reading to thee this morning, that the Holy Spirit might continue to work in our hearts by this wondrous Word of God, praying all of these things in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
Amen.